From the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Well, good Monday afternoon to you, and welcome to this Monday edition of Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here. I'm filling in for Tony Perkins today. We will lead the day with some hard-to-swallow news out of the state of Illinois. On Friday, the state Senate there voted 34-20 to pass an extreme abortion bill that some are saying is actually worse than the abortion bill in New York. I will talk with Republican Illinois Senator Dan McConkie just about how bad that bill is. In my second segment, former Senator Jim DeMint, the chairman of the Conservative Partnership Institute, will make the case against judicial nominee Michael Bogren. As you will recall, Bogren compared a Catholic Michigan family farmer who refused to allow homosexual weddings on his property to the KKK. At the bottom of the hour, President Trump made a surprise appearance yesterday at McLean Bible Church in Northern Virginia, where senior pastor David Platt prayed for him at the pulpit, and I've got the audio from that compelling church service. In my final segment, Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden, in a very crowded field, opted not to go to California and instead went to Ohio, where he delivered the keynote address at the Human Rights Campaign fundraising dinner. There, he declared that homosexual and transgender rights were his number one legislative priority. I've got some very surprising sound bites. Peter Sprigg, FRC's Senior Fellow of Policy Studies, will join me in studio with his reaction. As a reminder, you can find the podcast for today's program at tonyperkins.com. Be sure to follow Tony on Twitter at tperkins or me at Sarah P. Perry. The Equality Act has not yet come to a vote in the Senate, so we again, as we have in the past, urge you to call the Capitol switchboard, 202-224-3121. Let your senator know you want them to vote no on the Equality Act. Well, on Friday, the state Senate voted in Illinois 34-20 to pass an extreme abortion bill known euphemistically as the Reproductive Health Act. Now, the legislation has already passed the state house and is headed to the desk of Democratic Governor J.B. Pritzker, who is expected to sign it into law, as he made clear on Twitter over the past few days. Joining me now to put it all in perspective is Republican Illinois State Senator Dan McConkie. Senator McConkie, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thanks. Good to be with you.
So it seems as though Illinois is going in the same extreme direction as some of the other states, notably among them New York, and how they approached this several months ago, where abortions are now pursuant to this new legislation legal up until the day of birth. You, Senator, have got to be grieved for the unborn babies in Illinois who have to be protected. And are you surprised at the outcome of this vote?
Unfortunately, I'm not surprised. You know, the proponents of this bill said that this would not really change existing practice, which was absolutely not the case. You know, when we're on the floor and we were arguing it, I offered to introduce a one-page bill that would reduce the or repeal the laws that had been ruled unconstitutional by the courts and actually just maintain existing practice. That was turned down on the floor. Instead, what was done was a 126-page bill that did things like repeal laws on partial birth abortion, sex selection abortion ban, fetal experimentation, and including removing penalties that would be done on doctors who do things like perform abortions on women that are fake, that on women that aren't pregnant. We had a history of that here in Illinois. And they're actually repealing the provisions that the Medical Society put on the books to actually protect women against unscrupulous providers. It was jaw-dropping at the end of the day.
This is really a surprisingly graphic and extreme version of an abortion bill here at a state level. And here at FRC, we have an opportunity to view things both at the macro level here in Washington, D.C., but we've dug down into this particular bill at the micro level. And in comparison, even to New York, this Illinois law goes above and beyond. And you mentioned some of the specific provisions, but I want to reiterate some of these. In addition to creating this fundamental right to abortion and preventing the state from interfering in any way, it erases these criminal penalties for performing abortions. So it actually places on the line the liability of the individuals, the medical officers who perform these actual procedures. It allows non-doctors to perform abortions, which is shocking to me. This seems common sense, but apparently the legislators in the House and the Senate, who are of a particular persuasion, believe it's not too extreme. And it repeals the partial birth abortion plan previously in place in the state of Illinois. I want to talk also about the health insurance components of this. It requires every health insurance plan to cover abortions. Are there any exemptions for individuals who have bona fide religious objections to performing a procedure like this?
Well, we have a healthcare right of conscience law in the state. Unfortunately, it's very narrow, and there is concern about whether or not it will even apply in this context. We got confirmation on the floor that it was the intention of the sponsor that there will be some protections in place, but we are very concerned that we will see the ACLU or someone else, Planned Parenthood, file suit against that, even to try to knock it out. I mean, this is what happens when you create a fundamental right. How do you have any sort of limitations on that if it's a fundamental right? And that, I think, is going to be a question that is going to be left up to the courts to ultimately decide. Both that, as well as our parental notification provisions. We're very concerned that the ACLU is going to bring suit against that, because getting a parent involved in a minor getting an abortion would seem to fly in the face of this fundamental rights language.
So in this particular circumstance, the legislation at issue eliminated the Abortion Performance Refusal Act. And you alluded to this a little bit, but I want to specifically reiterate this for our listeners, because it's a very unique provision. The Abortion Performance Refusal Act stated that no physician, nurse, or person who refuses to recommend, perform, or assist in abortion shall be liable to a person for damages allegedly arising from such refusal. So in other words, it created around these individuals who might, for example, dictate a right of conscience, and that being the foundation of their refusal to perform this particular procedure. This was a act that ultimately provided this insular bubble for them. No damages could attach for a refusal to perform it. However, this particular bill now has repealed the Performance Refusal Act, meaning that these individuals have now been opened up to liability, to civil liability, for their failure, their refusal to perform abortions if so requested. So we're seeing this trickle-down effect. One of the reasons this bill is so individually extreme and severe is because there is an element of personal liability attaching to the individuals, or the possibility thereof, to the individuals who refuse to perform abortions due to conscience, which we find absolutely stunning here.
No, absolutely is the case. And there's going to be, I think, a lot of litigation that comes out as a result of this. We're going to see churches and other healthcare providers try to do what they can to extend their own conscience protections rights. I think try to perhaps even file in federal court under the decisions that came down from Hobby Lobby and such. So it's unfortunate. Obviously, at the end of the day, the proponent of this bill in the Senate, said this made Illinois a beacon in the country. I noticed that she didn't say a beacon of hope.
Mm. I will also mention that Lila Rose, who we know is president of Live Action, who's the pro-life leader, one of the pro-life leaders, and a young and very passionate voice on the issue, tweeted that Illinois lawmakers have just passed a law even more extreme than New York's that includes repealing a ban on partial birth abortion where an infant is delivered feet first, her neck is punctured with surgical scissors, and her brain is suctioned out. For the listeners who are not aware of the severity, the extremity, the barbarism of a partial birth abortion, This is now an option in the state of Illinois should Governor Pritzker sign the bill into law, and we have every belief that he will do so based on previous statements. So this really, it's truly an extreme bill. I want to look also at the actual vote. And we understand that there were three abstentions on this vote. What party were those senators from?
So all Republicans voted no. We had one Democrat vote no. And then we had three present votes and then two non-voting. So, you know, this was we have a supermajority Democrat control leadership in both the House and Senate. They took their opportunity to ram the most extreme agenda through that they could on this issue.
Did any Republicans vote in favor of the abortion bill?
No, not in either chamber.
So now we go to the governor's desk, and your governor there in Illinois has tweeted out a number of statements urging the Senate originally to pass the bill, which they have, and now writing on Saturday, Illinois is making history because our state will now be the most progressive in the nation for reproductive health care. In Illinois, we trust women to make the most personal and fundamental decision of their lives, and now that will be the law of the land, even as it's under threat in other states. This progress, again, second time he's used the term progress or progressive, is only possible thanks to the fierce advocacy like leaders Representative Kelly Cassidy, Senator Bush, and countless others. However, we know today that a Harris poll that originally just came out that was given exclusively to The Hill said that only 8% said abortion should be permitted up until the third trimester, and only 6% said the procedure should be allowed up until the birth of the child. And so we have, in contrast, Governor Pritzker's statements that this progressive bill, extreme bill, is representative of being on the cutting edge, when in fact it's out of step with the majority of Americans, isn't it?
Absolutely. And this is something that he ran on. You know, this is part of his agenda that he laid out. So he feels like he has a mandate. You know, unfortunately, this is something in which the people really need to rise up and once again make this one of the top issues that they are looking at in regards to people when they are voting at the ballot box. Where do they stand on this very, very important issue?
I'm glad you reiterated that. We have said that often here on Washington Watch, and we are reiterating it again today. This is why your vote matters and why one individual can make a difference. These are state senators. They are state legislators who have voted the wrong way on a piece of legislation about to be signed into law by a very progressive governor. And it is changing the course of the dialogue and also eliminating, for the time being, the level of protection that we originally had in the state of Illinois. Senator McConkey, thank you so much for being with us today. We will be following eagerly the outcome of the signature and praying for you and the other Republicans in your state legislature. You are listening to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here at FRC Action. Coming up next, is there a case against judicial nominee Michael Bogren? Well, a number of conservative commentators had said yes. Senator Jim DeMint, chairman of the Conservative Partnership Institute, joins me to discuss his version of the case. We'll be right back.
There is unprecedented religious persecution around the globe. In recent years, research has found increasing governmental and social hostility towards religious believers worldwide. For the last 10 years, Christians have been harassed in more countries, including the United States, than any other religious group. While the specific threats to religious freedom vary in type and intensity, one common source is the legal and cultural support for apostasy, blasphemy, and anti-conversion laws, which often threaten the freedom to choose or change one's faith. In a new publication from Family Research Council, we list which nations around the world have these unjust laws on the books and spotlight people who have faced severe penalties simply for sharing or changing their faith. For more information on religious hostility due to apostasy, blasphemy, and anti-conversion laws around the world, visit frc.org/ABA laws. That's frc.org/ABA laws.
In states like New York, Virginia, and Vermont, radical legislation has been written legalizing abortion late in pregnancy, when babies can feel pain and are able to live outside the womb.
Happy birthday to you.
They've gone even further, repealing protections of infants born alive, allowing killing even after birth.
Happy
Congress has yet to protect the life of every newborn baby. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com to send Nancy Pelosi a newborn hat to show Congress every new life should be welcomed with warmth and love, not hate, not death. End birthday abortions. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com.
Happy birthday to you.
Paid for by Family Research Council.
Can United States senators interrogate court nominees on their religious beliefs? This is a controversial question that our country is facing today. In light of this controversy, FRC has taken up the task of answering this question with one of their latest publications, Rebels Without a Clause. We've seen in recent Senate confirmation hearings a troubling pattern arise where senators have begun questioning presidential nominees about their faith as an attempt to discredit them. These interrogations have gone so far as to asking nominees of their theological beliefs, church membership, and associations with faith-based nonprofits. It has been an alarming display of hostility toward religion and people of faith. Visit frc.org/test to learn what questioning the Constitution's No Religious Test Clause allows and forbids in the process of confirming judicial nominees. That's frc.org/test.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships. I'm filling in for Tony Perkins today for today's podcast and more information about the resources and guests you'll hear about here. TonyPerkins.com is the website. Follow Tony on Twitter at TPerkins or me at Sarah P. Perry. And we're talking now about a hot button issue, judicial nominees, and what their previous commentaries and their understandings of both religion and the First Amendment are to be considered. There's a particularly troubling nomination ahead of us. This is of Michael Bogren, who is up for a district court judge position. Republican Senator Josh Hawley of Missouri has been rightly critical of one of Trump's district court nominees, and he has cast Bogren as an enemy of religious freedom and an anti-Catholic bigot during the confirmation hearing. The senator's anger stemmed from a case in which an East Lansing, Michigan Catholic family was barred from participating in a farmer's market as a penalty for their unwillingness to host homosexual weddings on their property. They had hosted weddings in the past for heterosexual couples. Bogren represented the city, and his briefs submitted on the case repeatedly mentioned the KKK. Joining me now to talk about Michael Bogren is Senator Jim DeMint, the chairman of the Conservative Partnership Institute and the former senator for South Carolina. Senator DeMint, welcome to Washington Watch.
Sarah, it's great to be with you, and it's a good subject for us to be talking about today because religious freedom and freedom of speech is coming under attack everywhere. And anyone who wants to tune in to Josh Hawley's questioning of Michael Bogren would see just how clear the attacks against religious liberty are today, right in the halls of Congress.
Indeed, they are. So we have one before us today, and some have defended Michael Bogren. They have said that he was merely representing a client, obviously arguing for the city. Is this something more than the zealous representation of a client, or are we to take Bogren at his face word and say, well, he was just doing his job as he is deemed to do as a call for zealous representation? What's your take?
Well, Sarah, it would have been easy for him to handle that in the hearing. All he had to say was pretty much what you just said. And I was representing my client with all the passion. They do not necessarily represent my personal views. But he didn't do that. He doubled down. He compared the Catholic Church to the KKK and said that the Catholic Church has, if you're a Catholic, you have no more ability to claim your religious beliefs when it comes to homosexual weddings than someone, a KKK, who is against interracial marriage. I mean, this was his views. He had every opportunity to back out of that, but he didn't. And so I think it was clear from his whole point of view that he did not believe that a person with sincere religious beliefs could not back out of hosting gay weddings at their facility. You know, you've got about 100 conservative leaders right now, including myself, who have signed a letter to Congress and to the administration opposing this nomination. And there's another key point, Sarah. We need to find out who in the White House is telling the president that he can appease Democrats by putting a couple of really bad judges up for Senate confirmation. We're not going to appease the Democrats. They're still not going to give Trump any votes or any cooperation. It makes no sense to put these kind of judges on at any level of the federal court.
That's encouraging that you bring that up, Senator, because that is one of the points I'd like to make. And Rinesh Panuru, who was writing at the National Review, brought up three key points that the defenders of Michael Bogren have made in the past, one of which was zealous representation, as we've discussed. Another one was whether or not this was a package deal as an opportunity to appease the Democrats in order to push through the Senate's Judiciary Committee more conservative judges. But does that make those Republicans duty-bound to vote for the nominees that are put forward that are clearly in violation of an understanding of the First Amendment and what is permissible in terms of questioning judicial nominees?
The Republicans in the Senate don't owe the Democrats anything. They obstructed more than I have ever seen in my 20 years in Washington. They did not and rarely give the Republicans a vote or a supporting vote, particularly in committee. And so I just think this idea that putting a few bad judges in is somehow going to calm the Democrats down and they're going to be more cooperative. I think Trump needs to continue to do what he started and send over good judges. That's one of the things Mitch McConnell is doing well is moving judges through. And if they would only work 4 days a week, we could get a whole lot more of them through right now.
And indeed, we know that Michael Bogren not only stated that there was a proximity, a parallelism between this particular Catholic family's beliefs, but the beliefs of the KKK when, for example, they cite their religious beliefs. He also incorrectly cited the law. He misstated the law. He gratuitously criticized the plaintiffs for their selective fidelity to Catholic teaching, which I find absolutely stunning. But he also stated that he was opposed to letting the Catholic Church file a brief even in the case, which this is more aggressive than we've seen out of any judicial nominee in recent history, isn't it?
It sure is, Sarah. And let's remember that the KKK is not a religion or a church. They are a discredited, horrible organization. So there's no way you can compare them to a Catholic church that's thousands of years old. And the genuine beliefs and closely held beliefs of Catholics, they are a legitimate religious concern. I think we should oppose this judge, and I hope all the Republicans in the Senate will.
Senator Jim DeMint has been my excellent guest. He is chairman of the Conservative Partnership Institute. You are listening to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, filling in for Tony Perkins. Coming up next, a surprise appearance by President Trump yesterday at McLean Bible Church, where senior pastor David Platt prayed for him at the pulpit. I've got the audio next.
In states like New York, Virginia, and Vermont, radical legislation has been written legalizing abortion late in pregnancy, when babies can feel pain and are able to live outside the womb.
Happy birthday to you.
They've gone even further, repealing protections of infants born alive, allowing killing even after birth.
Happy birthday, dear.
Congress has yet to protect the life of every newborn baby. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com to send Nancy Pelosi a newborn hat to show Congress every new life should be welcomed with warmth and love, not hate, not death. End birthday abortions. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com.
Happy birthday to you.
Paid for by Family Research Council.
The latest Trojan horse on Capitol Hill is called the Equality Act. The way the left is advertising this bill is misleading because it does not further equality at all. It would actually violate current protections in place that allow private institutions and people of faith to freely act in accordance to their deeply held beliefs. The Equality Act explicitly removes religious liberty protections that were originally put in place with bipartisan support. Its stated goal is equality, but its actual result is harm to vast members of communities, individuals, and Americans as a whole by undercutting our foundational freedom of religion. Is this really what equality looks like? A more fitting name for the Equality Act would be the Inequality Act. For more information on the mass threat of the Equality Act, visit frc.org/EqualityAct2019. That's frc.org/EqualityAct2019.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here. I am filling in for Tony Perkins on this Monday edition of the program. As you know, Franklin Graham and 250 other Christian leaders urged believers to pray for President Trump this past Sunday, yesterday, June 3rd. And those in attendance at their regular Sunday service at McLean Bible Church yesterday in Northern Virginia were actually able to do that in person. The commander-in-chief made a brief unannounced visit following a morning at his golf club. He walked on stage at the church wearing khaki pants and a jacket over his polo shirt and holding a golf hat. Twitter was aflame with news of how he wore his hair. I have read that it will not be a regular occurrence. He stood alongside Pastor David Platt, senior pastor there. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says the following: I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Let's listen in to Pastor Platt's very special prayer for President Trump, political leaders in the legislative branch, and judges in the judicial branch.
Many of you may have seen that there was a call to, particularly on this Sunday, pray for our president. We don't want to do that just on this Sunday. We want to do that continually, day in and day out. So I want to ask us to bow our heads together now and pray for our president. Oh God, we praise you as the one universal king over all. You are our leader and our Lord, and we worship you. There is one God and one Savior, and it's you. Your name is Jesus, and we exalt you, Jesus. We know we need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your help. We need your wisdom in our country. And so we stand right now on behalf of our president, and we pray for your grace and your mercy and your wisdom upon him. God, we pray that he would know how much you love him, so much that you sent Jesus to die for his sins, our sins. So we pray that he would look to you, that he would trust in you, that he would lean on you, that he would govern and make decisions in ways that are good for justice and good for righteousness and good for equity, every good path. Lord, we pray that you would give him all the grace he needs to govern in ways that we just saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that lead to peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. God, we pray for your blessing in that way upon his family. We pray that you give them strength, give them clarity, wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Please, oh God, give him wisdom and help him to lead our country alongside other leaders. We pray today for leaders in Congress. We pray for leaders in courts. We pray for leaders at national and state levels. Please, oh God, help us to look to you. Help us to trust in your word. Help us to seek your wisdom and live in ways that reflect your love and your grace, your righteousness and your justice. We pray for your blessings on our president toward that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, God's word reminds us that the prayer of the righteous availeth much. What a privilege it is to pray for our leaders, both national and local, at the state level, in our school boards, in our schools themselves, no matter the position held. Father, may we continue to offer up supportive prayer and to pray for guidance for those who lead us, no matter what the position. Amen. What an exciting time for us to be Americans. Let me also encourage you as we move into our next block that you should go to endbirthdayabortions.com. As we heard in the previous segment in between, we are continuing to send baby hats to Congress to make the statement to Pelosi and the leaders there that we will not tolerate the barbarism of partial birth abortion, that we will not tolerate the killing of unborn children who cannot speak for themselves, that we will not tolerate the ongoing finance of something we view as murder. We are speaking for the least of these. Go to endbirthdayabortions.com or tonyperkins.com for more information. Well, we'll be talking political candidates, political parties, and political footballs in the next segment. This is Washington Watch here. I am Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here at FRC Action. I'm filling in for Tony Perkins. We will talk next about Joe Biden, one of many in a crowded field who is considering, of course, how to best structure his own individual run for the White House. And his campaign kicked off with a choice to go to Ohio. And in Ohio, he made some very startling admissions in front of the Human Rights Campaign annual fundraising dinner. I will be joined by our Peter Sprigg, FRC's Senior Fellow for Policy Studies. We will have some audio from Biden's speech, and we will talk equality, which, according to Biden, is his number one legislative priority. You're listening to Washington Watch. We'll be right back after this.
In states like New York, Virginia, and Vermont, radical legislation has been written legalizing abortion late in pregnancy, when babies can feel pain and are able to live outside the womb.
Happy birthday to you.
They've gone even further, repealing protections of infants born alive, allowing killing even after birth.
Happy
Congress has yet to protect the life of every newborn baby. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com to send Nancy Pelosi a newborn hat to show Congress every new life should be welcomed with warmth and love, not hate, not death. End birthday abortions. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com.
Happy birthday to you.
Paid for by Family Research Council.
The latest Trojan horse on Capitol Hill is called the Equality Act. The way the left is advertising this bill is misleading because it does not further equality at all. It would actually violate current protections in place that allow private institutions and people of faith to freely act in accordance to their deeply held beliefs. The Equality Act explicitly removes religious liberty protections that were originally put in place with bipartisan support. Its stated goal is equality, but its actual result is harm to vast members of communities, individuals, and Americans as a whole by undercutting our foundational freedom of religion. Is this really what equality looks like? A more fitting name for the Equality Act would be the Inequality Act. For more information on the mass threat of the Equality Act, visit frc.org/EqualityAct2019. That's frc.org/EqualityAct2019.
Can United States senators interrogate court nominees on their religious beliefs? This is a controversial question that our country is facing today. In light of this controversy, FRC has taken up the task of answering this question with one of their latest publications, Rebels Without a Clause. We've seen in recent Senate confirmation hearings a troubling pattern arise where senators have begun questioning presidential nominees about their faith as an attempt to discredit them. These interrogations have gone so far as to asking nominees of their theological beliefs, church membership, and associations with faith-based nonprofits. It has been an alarming display of hostility toward religion and people of faith. Visit frc.org/test to learn what questioning the Constitution's No Religious Test Clause allows and forbids in the process of confirming judicial nominees. That's frc.org/test.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I am Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships here, sitting in for Tony Perkins. TonyPerkins.com is the website for today's podcast and its associated resources. On Saturday, Democratic presidential candidate Joe Biden decided he would follow his own route to Columbus, Ohio, and not follow the other 14 Democratic presidential candidates out to California, which accounts for more than 400 of the delegates to the 2020 presidential convention. He went to Ohio to speak at the annual fundraising dinner for the Human Rights Campaign. There on Saturday, he declared that the Equality Act would be his top legislative priority, which is, as you know, an effort to enshrine homosexual and transgender protections into the nation's labor, housing, and totality of civil rights laws. The former VP shared his hopes of signing the legislation as part of his keynote address to hundreds at the Human Rights Campaign. This was the first day of what many refer to as Pride Month, so let's take a listen to the first clip we have of that speech.
The change I see from when I was chairman of the Foreign Relations Committee, and I'd raise the issue of the barbaric nature of the laws in a country, I would be told I was violating cultural norms, whether it was a State Department or other elected officials would say, that is a different culture. There is no justification in any circumstances to deal with people in an inhumane way. None, none, none. Not religious, not culture, not anything, not history, period. We've got to get by this. It's the measure of our humanity. Using religion or culture to license discrimination, demoralizing LGBTQ individuals to score political points is no more justifiable around the world than it is here.
Well, joining me to dissect some of his comments and the intention to prioritize the Equality Act is FRC's own Peter Sprigg, our Senior Fellow for Policy Studies. Welcome, Peter, to Washington Watch.
Thank you, Sarah. Good to be with you again.
Well, Joe Biden has presented a comparison between homosexual and transgender identity, civil rights protections, and the past civil rights fight of, for example, the African-American community, traditionally marginalized communities. Do you think it's a fair or accurate comparison between the two groups and their struggle for civil rights protections?
No, I don't believe it's an accurate comparison at all. And frankly, it's an offensive one. It should be an offensive one to African Americans because there is a fundamental difference between the nature of sexual orientation or gender identity, as we term them in society today, and the nature of a person's race. Race is a characteristic that is clearly, obviously, indisputably inborn, involuntary, immutable, innocuous, meaning it does no harm to anyone, and in the Constitution of the United States. None of those criteria apply to the choice to engage in homosexual conduct or the choice to present yourself as the opposite of your biological sex. So we're dealing with sexual orientation, well, actually with both sexual orientation and gender identity, you're dealing with a sort of a complex mix of feelings, behaviors, and self-identification. But what you're not dealing with is some innate characteristic like a person's race. Now, the most fundamental aspect from the perspective of conservatives who are concerned about these issues is the behavior. And there's really not precedent for granting civil rights protections just for a behavior that people choose to engage in, particularly when that behavior has tangible, demonstrable negative health consequences.
We know that Biden is attempting to solidify his imagery as sort of middle of the road Joe. He has been, prior to this point, sort of the dependably moderate version of the Democratic base. But during his commentary, he talked not only about his alliance with the Human Rights Campaign and with LGBTQ activists overall, he also hearkened back to his accomplishments with the Obama administration. So let's listen to that clip quickly.
Our administration stood, changed the law, the policies that for too long have denied people of equality, stripped them of their dignity, put them in harm's way. And think about the progress we've made today. We have so much more to do. But it's sometimes important to look back, to give hope, to remember how far things have moved as rapidly as they have moved, even though they have much more to go. We abolished Don't Ask, Don't Tell. We laid the groundwork for the military that fully includes everyone, including transgender troops, women in combat. We lifted the HIV travel ban. We authorized Violence Against Women Act, one of the greatest accomplishments of my professional life. We passed the Affordable Care Act. And both laws are fundamental to protecting the safety and dignity of every lesbian, gay, transgender American, period.
I am amused that Joe Biden continues to purport that he is sort of middle of the road Joe. He's campaigning in Ohio, obviously understands the nature of the potential to grab the Rust Belt voters that may have voted for Trump back in 2016. But I am very interested to hear your perspective about whether or not he could, by virtue of making the statements that he did at the Human Rights Campaign fundraiser, nonetheless, about his alliance not only with HRC and with the LGBTQ movement, but how progressive his administration with President Obama truly was, if he can, here on out, continue to paint himself as a moderate, or indeed if he is more progressive than the left potentially gave him credit for.
Well, I think having listened to this entire speech and some other things that he said, I think this effort, this particular speech, was clearly an effort to shore up his left flank. It was an effort to prove his liberal credentials to a very liberal audience. Obviously, this is one of the more, you know, liberal interest groups represented by the Democratic Party. And so on the one hand, I think he promotes this idea of being moderate in order to give people the idea that maybe he's more electable, maybe more has more appeal to a general audience. But at the same time, he realizes within the Democratic Party and the Democratic primaries, he has to demonstrate that he has these liberal credentials. And that's what I think he was trying to do with this particular speech. Probably what would work best for him is if everybody on the left watches the entire speech and nobody, no ordinary Americans watch it, because they'll see how kind of radical he is. There's really nothing particularly moderate about his stance he's taking now.
Sean Copeland, who is the pro-homosexual human rights campaign Ohio's director, said that the group has identified 1.8 million, what he called equality voters in Ohio, including 400,000 who are allies, family members, friends, supportive individuals. Are these significant numbers? If there are 1.8 million equality voters in Ohio and 400,000 of those are allies, what would be considered sort of individuals in the supporting circles, are these significant enough numbers to pay attention to as we head into 2020?
Well, the interesting thing about that comment was, which I did read the article where that was cited. Let me find it again. 1.8 million equality voters in Ohio, but in the 2016 election, Trump got 2.84 million votes to Hillary Clinton's 2.4 million. So 1.8 million votes in Ohio is not enough to carry Ohio, not even close. And so, you know, this is part of the problem, I think, for the Democratic Party with appealing to the LGBT movement, is that you're talking about a tiny minority of the population, well under 5% of the American population who actually is part of the LGBT community, as they call it. And even if you include their family members and so forth, which is an effort to make those numbers seem larger, we're still not really talking about enough to win a general election.
One of the pieces of legislation, sort of the seminal work that Biden is intending upon which to hang his hat, is the Equality Act. We know that it has passed the House, that 8 Republicans voted for the sort of lovely sounding, sort of pastoral Equality Act. We find ourselves now with the bill, the companion bill, languishing a bit in the Senate. It has not yet been scheduled for a vote. We have every reason to believe it won't pass, but 8 Republicans in the House cross party lines and every Democrat in the House cross party lines. So now we have it in the Senate. Should for some reason this bill have 20 Republican defectors who are willing to sign on to the Equality Act, it will go to Trump's desk. We'd like to think that he would veto it prior to his intended run for 2020. But what are some of the problems with this Equality Act? For the listeners who've not been following this closely, and you've studied the issue in depth, this is a sweeping panorama, one piece of legislation that changes 10 federal statutes and 60 accompanying amendments. And these are federal statutes that govern civil rights, they govern housing law, they govern education. What is the particular difficulty individuals like you and I have with this so-called Equality Act?
Well, the Equality Act would make as protected categories sexual orientation and gender identity under virtually every federal civil rights law. For many years, the LGBT movement was pushing something called the Employment Non-Discrimination Act, which focused on employment only. But the Equality Act covers employment, housing, public accommodations, credit, jury selection, everything you can think of. And not only that, but it broadens the definition of public accommodations. The concept of public accommodations in the Civil Rights Act of 1964 was actually businesses that provide accommodations like a hotel or a restaurant. The intention was to make sure that African Americans could travel and actually find a place to stay and a place to eat. Okay, this defines it to include every business in the country. So it would put back in jeopardy people like Jack Phillips, a baker from Colorado, who exercised a conscientious objection to preparing cakes for a same-sex wedding ceremony. Those are examples of the implications people don't think about. there is no religious exemption in the Equality Act. And not only is there no religious exemption, there is an explicit overriding, if you will, of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, the federal RFRA, which was passed with overwhelming bipartisan support back in the 1990s and signed into law enthusiastically by President Bill Clinton.
Right.
And yet, one thing I found ironic is that Joe Biden says that there is an onslaught, an attack upon the LGBT movement. Actually, what we're seeing is the LGBT movement making an onslaught against religious liberty and against people who have any kind of conscientious objection to enthusiastically supporting and participating in the things that LGBT people want to do, whether it's a same-sex wedding, whether it's gender reassignment surgery, and so forth. So the threat to freedom, and particularly to the freedom of religious people, is one of the serious concerns that we have about this bill.
Gutting RFRA is, for me individually, one of the key distinctions to previous iterations of these very hard left progressive proposed bills. And we have no recourse. In fact, Chairman Jerry Nadler said that there was no ability to use religious belief as cause for discrimination. So we have absolutely no question about what this bill is designed to do. It eliminates any right of refusal, right of objection based on bona fide religious beliefs that we might have had in any other context. And in fact, Jack Phillips's case would have been decided the exact opposite way if the Equality Act were to pass. So in addition to the religious freedom issues that we have, we also recognizing a gender identity as this fungible class, what an individual perceives in their mind that their gender is, regardless of their biological makeup. The notion of gender identity federally protected has implications on women's sports, legal definition of womanhood. It absolutely undoes the work that the modern post-sexual revolution feminist movement had done in the first place, including with Title IX in sports. And as we've seen multiple cases, students are competing as girls against biological males,
right,
and they're having to stand aside and say we have nothing to do.
Yeah, as one of the radical feminists who is part of the Hands Across the Aisle coalition working against some of this transgender legislation has said, she said those in the feminist movement have spent years trying to develop safe spaces for women, and now we're being told we have to admit men to them.
Right.
This is not progress.
No,
it
is not.
Forward movement.
It is not. And as a reiteration, we encourage you to call the Capitol switchboard. It has not yet been scheduled for a vote in the Senate. 202-224-3121. Urge your senator to vote no on the Equality Act. This has been Washington Watch. My guest has been Peter Sprague, Senior Fellow for Policy Studies. We will see you here next time on Washington Watch.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.